All right, how's everybody doing? I don't know a lot of you. I know the people on staff, and I don't even know everybody on staff. Well, it's good to have you tonight. So what week is everybody in? So UCLA's in second week? Okay, what week's USC's in fourth, third, fourth? Seventh? Oh my goodness. That's a semester for you. Well, in May, you'll be laughing at the UCLA students when they're still in school for another month. So, we were going through a series on the gospel. This is our second week, and they gave me the chance to speak on the personal gospel. I think it's interesting because if I take a look back at my college life, right, when I first got into college, the first college I went to, it's not the college I graduated from, but I'm afraid to say this because people just turn me off, but I went to USC for my first year of college. And when I got there, I must say the gospel affected my life absolutely nothing at all. The gospel didn't do anything for me. I had friends there that were Christian that were trying to live the life, and I didn't care. I wasn't paying attention to it whatsoever. The gospel had absolutely no effect on me while I was there. I take a look at my college life. I didn't go to class ever, pretty much. I had multiple professors ask me if there was some sort of family tragedy or sickness because they'd never seen me before. I had a professor force me to get my driver's license and my ID out as the only one in the class because they had never seen me in class and they thought I was taking the test, the final, for another student in the class. And so I was a horrible student. I didn't care about studying, even though my parents were paying me to go there, and there's a way I could worship God with my mind. I played basketball all day because I figured it's more important that my friends thought I was a good basketball player than that I was a good Christian or that I was trying to do something with my life for Christ. And so it was a mess. And I learned in the middle of my time there that the gospel is meant to do something more. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. The gospel is not just something that buys you a ticket into heaven, but the gospel is something that's a transforming message for your entire life. It should affect everything about you. The way that you understand this world, the way that you interpret your circumstances, the way you study your studies, the way that you come into relationships, all of those things should be heavily affected by the fact that you believe that Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins. And we're going to talk about that today from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Jerry Bridges, who is a, now I'm going to quote a lot of authors, okay? Jerry Bridges is the one author I could tell you right now, I think I'm going to maybe quote Calvin, him too, that I can without a doubt say you should read these guys and study them. Everybody else I quote, just assume you should never read them ever again, okay? Because most of them are pretty bad. But anyway, Jerry Bridges said in one of his books on Christian living, you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. That there's something about the gospel, the message that it has, the way that it affects your life, that you should be thinking about it. You should be preaching it to yourself every day, and it should be a message that changes your life. And I think when we take a look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we'll see the ways in which it's transformative like this. So take a look with me, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And it says, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at the work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in our coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, with God, good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think what's intriguing to me in this passage, before we even get into it, is that the background of this passage, right? Paul's writing this. Most likely it's an encyclical letter. It's a letter that's meant to go out to a bunch of churches. Probably Ephesus was probably the first and the biggest to which this letter cycled through. But when he's writing this, he's imminently thinking about a practical letter. He's thinking, this is what the church is meant to look like. The church as the body of Christ, a group of believers brought together under Christ's lordship. This is what they should look like. And what's intriguing is, what does he do in laying the foundation for what the church should look like? He says, this is what the gospel should do in your life. This is what the gospel is about. You know, I think if we thought about a letter like the Apostle John's gospel, which is evangelistic in tone, then it makes sense the gospel is there. If we take a look at, maybe the letter to Colossians and we see something like this, where it's talking about how Christ is so great, we'd say, of course the gospel shows how Christ is so great. But on a practical gospel, on what your life is supposed to look like, you'd think, is this out of place? And I think what we'll see today that it's not. That knowing the gospel and what it really means should affect how you live your daily life. Before we get into this, let's pray and we'll get into the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for the chance we have to study your word together. And we know that it is no small grace of you to provide us with revelation of yourself, to show us who you are in your son, Jesus. We thank you that you sent him to die upon the cross for our sins. Help that to affect how we live this life, knowing that everything about us is all according to your plan for your glory. We praise you and thank you in your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, Jesse talked about the gospel last week, so I won't kind of get into the whole message. The main message being, we're sinners, deserving condemnation. We don't live holy before a holy God. And we can, though, be saved by the work of Christ, who died upon the cross. He took the sins from us, the punishment that we deserve, and the righteousness that he bought with his perfect life, he gave to us. So that when we approach God the Father, we look righteous, not on account of our own works, but on account of the work of the Christ, the one who died for us, right? And that's the gospel we're going to talk about. And now we're going to talk about what does that mean for your everyday life? And we're going to essentially learn three ways in which the gospel affects our lives so we can be made more holy by it each day. And the first is God affects your past through redemption. God affects your past through redemption. You know, some people say, I don't want to become a Christian because there's too many rules. I want to be free of those types of things. And the people who say that don't realize that they are in bondage, that everybody in this world is in bondage. The question is, who are you going to be slave to? And most people would rather be in the slave to their own sin, which is like all of us before we learned the gospel. But what God has done is redeemed us, right? Redemption, the idea, has bought us with a price, taken us out of that bondage, but placed us not just in anywhereville where we can do whatever we feel like, but into service to himself. And that's what our life is meant to look like. God affects our past through redemption. When we look at what we were sinners, and now we have been freed. And the first idea under that is you were enslaved to sin. You were enslaved to sin. Right? Take a look at Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin. Notice the past tense. You were. This is the state that you were before. Before you knew the gospel, before you knew Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked. It says in verse 2. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That prince of the power of the air is just a name for Satan. Right? So it's saying you followed the way that things in this world ran. You followed Satan. Right? And he's saying following, meaning it's not like someone compelled you to, you wanted to, right? If someone's leading, you could just simply not follow them. We took our kids out to the Mammoth, Jared's family and my family. So we were taking on a hike around the lake. And every once in a while, I would just look around and I just see my son Hunter just off in the distance, somewhere in the middle of the woods, because he just would choose not to follow. Right? We'd all be in a like single file line, all the girls, right? Perfectly in a single file line following Jared and I, except for Hunter. He's just taken off, right? All right. The idea of following here is you have the choice in the matter. And our choice is, before we've been bought free from our sin, is to follow this world, to follow the sinfulness of this life. So this is what we followed. What was that work at us? It says the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Those people who don't care about God, who rebel against God, there is a certain thing that's working in their lives, in their hearts. And that was what was at work in us before we came to Christ. We, in our internal compulsion, followed after our sin, and we followed after it hard. So hard that even though it was our choice, we couldn't break free. And this is not just a problem with the unbeliever. This is what we were bought from. He's writing this to the Ephesians saying, this is what you were, and you cannot forget this. He says, among whom we all, in verse 3, once lived in the passions of our flesh. I think he's thinking, if I tell the Ephesians this is what the sons of disobedience are like, they're going to say, yeah, look at those people, they're terrible. I'm so much better than they. Then he says, no, we all were once like this. We all lived according to the passions of our flesh. That word passions there is epithumia. It's most often used of a very strong desire for something you shouldn't have, i.e. a lust. And that's what you basically translated here. We followed after the lusts of our flesh. We desired things that we should not have had, and we went after them hard. That word flesh is called is sarx, and it's a very difficult word because John and Paul, right? I'm not talking about the Beatles, right? Apostle John, Apostle Paul, they don't use it the same. And Apostle Paul is even more difficult because he will use the same word sarx two different ways in the same context. And he does it right here, right? If you take a look at that verse 3, he says, passions of our flesh, sarx. And then he says, carrying out the desires of the body, also sarx, and mind. Okay, so the question is, how is he using it in the first and how is he using it in the second? In the first, it looks like he's using it this way, to show what your life was like when you follow the things of this world. The fleshly life is a life in which your flesh just gave in to whatever this world had. Okay, it wasn't like it was just your body's fault, right? It was your mind and your heart that was complicit with it, but you just went after the things of this world. And that's in opposition to what we're going to find out in Paul's theology is living by the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is in you, then you follow after that. It's a whole different life. Now your flesh is submitted to what the Spirit tells you to do and says, hey, don't conform to this world. Don't do what everybody says you should be doing. Right? So this idea of sarx, this idea of the flesh, I think what he's really trying to focus on here is this is what we naturally are. Based on our sinfulness, we naturally go after sin. We are sinners to the core. And what do? We carry out the desires of the body and of the mind. We realize in our head those things out there that we know we shouldn't have, but we still want them and we go after them. We seek after those things. I think it's important because he says when he carries out the desire of the body and the mind, it breaks us free from the idea of, oh, I sin just because I don't know any better. Can someone sin because they don't know any better? Yes. Is it always the case? No. Often we know better. Right? I know that I'm not supposed to lie. My wife wakes me up in the morning and says, oh, you said you were going to do the dishes last night. Did you get them done? I could lie. I do want to. I could say, oh, yeah, Hunter was a little waking up in the middle of the night, so I couldn't get to them. No, I didn't do them because I was busy playing a video game or not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, right? I know what I should be doing, but I'm still tempted to lie. And we are, in many ways, culpable. We are culpable for these types of sins where we know what we're doing and we're choosing not to do it. And I think what's interesting is in this world, it's a bigger and bigger belief, kind of similar to the early first century, that the reason why we do something wrong is we just don't know any better. I remember I was watching Larry King Live. I don't typically watch Larry King Live. You're like, dude, are you like 90? You watch Larry King Live? No, I didn't. Okay. So I was watching Larry King Live because the president of the college I teach for was on it. And he was on it, so he's a conservative evangelical. There was also a Catholic priest on there. There was Deepak Chopra, your good new agey Hindu kind of crazy guy in there, and a couple other guys. And so at some point, Larry King asked the very insightful question, what do you think sin is, right? So they go to the Catholic priest. Sin is ignorance. Sinner is not knowing. Deepak Chopra, sin is ignorance. Every guy says sin is ignorance. Now, okay, Deepak Chopra, whatever. The Catholic guy, I'm not sure how you're in that ballpark. Okay, even if we disagree on a lot of things, I don't know how you hit that. And then they asked John MacArthur, and John MacArthur says sin is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against the law of God. What God desires of you, you going a different way. That's what sin is. It's willful. It's by choice. And we do it in knowledge. That's what Paul is trying to say here. Right? It's not like these desires are just ignorant. We know that there's a God out there that we should be following. We just choose not to do it. The problem of sin is that the problem of our mind as people in this world is that not only are we stupid, that's just granted, right? Okay, God's a lot smarter than we are. And so that's a pretty big problem as it is. Humans just typically are dumb. I mean, I remember when I was at USC and I was trying to get into a friend's car, and I'm like, dude, your car is, I mean, no offense, your car is poorly constructed. It's impossible to get into your back seat. Right? And so I'm pulling the car. I'm like sliding the front seat forward. I'm laying it forward. And I'm like diving the back seat. And the reason why is it's a four door. If I just went in the back door, it would have been easy to get in. But I for some reason, I thought it was a two door car. So I was trying to get in the back seat from the passenger side front door. And my friend's like, yeah, my car is fine. You're the one with the problem. Right? I'm not bright, but I'm not that stupid. Right? But in general, we lack knowledge. We lack perfection in the area of our understanding. But the other problem we have is that sin, evil, can actually affect our understanding. That what we know to be true, we could simply deny it because we don't want it, right? You see it in Romans 1:18, right? We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I know that the best thing for my life is for me to trust God. But when things get tight with finances, I'm going to start worrying. That's me taking the truth that I know and by my sinfulness, by my lack of faithfulness, saying, I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to believe I should worry and I should be stressed out about it. That's how we were before the gospel. We were just in love with our sin, going after it full bore, everything about our bodies and minds going after it. And what does that mean for us? That means that we need to constantly, when we look at ourselves in the light of the gospel, remember who we are. Never lose sight of who we were. There's a very famous Greek phrase, it's notis auton, it means know thyself, okay? It was, the legend says it was on the opening at the temple of Apollos at Delphi. And there's a lot of Greeks who talked about this phrase, know thyself, know thyself. And the Suda, which is a kind of an encyclopedia, a Byzantine encyclopedia, 10th century-ish, it says this about noti se auton. It says, the proverb is applied to those whose boasts exceed what they are. Right? Know thyself. What it's basically saying is all these people who think they're better than they are, they need to know themselves. They need to really honestly recognize who they are. And I think that's what the gospel will do for us in our daily lives. That when we think things are going well, right? Oh, I have good relationships. Life seems to be pretty easy. Everything's going. I don't think I have any problems in this life. You need to know yourself. You need to recognize where you came from. I like it. I like how the Suda says it. Someone who boasts, because it sounds like Ephesians 2:9 here, right? God saved you by his grace so that you could not boast. You need to really recognize who you are. And it wasn't worth the salvation that God provided for you. It forces us to recognize that we are not ones who are good enough for heaven. It forces us to realize that we cannot trust in ourselves. Because if we know ourselves, we know that we can never save ourselves. The gospel means we need to take responsibility. Right? The sinfulness is ours. It is our flesh and our minds that are going after it. We cannot be like the Pharisee who sat there, right, as Jesus tells the story in Luke, who says, God, thank you, I'm not like that tax collector. That guy's a dirtbag. I mean, that's my paraphrase, right? Pharisees don't say dirtbag. But that's basically what the Pharisee says. God, thank you, I'm not like this dirtbag, this tax collector, right? I tithe, I do what's right. And then what does the tax collector do? The tax collector can't even look up because he is so scared of the fact that he knows he's condemned before God as a sinner. And so he just weeps out for mercy. Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy, right? And what does Jesus say? Who's the one who went home justified? It wasn't the Pharisee. It was the tax collector. The one who, notheseauton, the one who knew himself. He recognized where he was and who he needed. The gospel means we need to take responsibility for our actions, for our sinfulness, and trust in God. We cannot shift blame. Blame shifting is not something new. It happened at the beginning, and it's gone through the entire course of this world. I mean, if you think about it, right? Adam, Eve, they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, God comes down, and God, being nice, kind of wants to let them fess up, right? So that's why he asks the question that God does not need to ask, which is, Adam, where are you? Okay, it's God, right? Good at hide and seek. So he says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I'm here. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Who told you you were naked? Now Adam realized, I'm in trouble. That's not something I should know. So he says, the woman, boom, right away, not my fault, it's the woman's fault, that you gave me. Adam actually calls out God for being at fault in giving him the woman. The woman whom you gave me the fruit. I ate it. It's not my fault. So what does Eve do? The serpent. It wasn't me, the serpent. The serpent. Right? Then it gets to the serpent. The serpent's Satan. Satan's like, dude, you know who I am. There's nothing I can do about it. So God just curses him, right? But I mean, this blame shifting has gone throughout the history of humanity, and we will do it unless you confront yourself with the gospel and you will remember who you are. And when you do, then you realize, no, I didn't deserve it. He did give it to me. You are enslaved in sin, but you are, as the next point says, you're freed in Christ. Jerry Bridges, this is a very Jerry Bridges. My brother Jared loves Jerry Bridges, right? So my brother Kim, Pastor Kim, John Piper, right? I think you guys notice. If you've been here long enough, John Piper's his guy, right? Jared Kira, Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges is his guy. So this is a very Jared Kira-like message. But Jerry Bridges says, this is his acronym for what grace is. Grace, he says, is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think that's what we see here in our redemption. We don't deserve it, but yet we are still freed from our sin because of Christ. Ephesians 2:4, what does it say? But God, that's very important, right? But God, this is how you were. And if things were just continue on like that, this is not a happy story, right? Because after that, it should be, you're condemned to hell. The world is now right. But what we see here is a very big change. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, I mean, even though we were rebels, even though we're doing evil and loving it, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. He freed us from that life in Christ by his love. The greatness of what God's love is the fact that we don't deserve it. That's how we understand it. See, God loves humans different than the way that God loves himself, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if the Father loves the Son, right, the Trinity, the Father loves the Son is always worthy of the love that the Father gives him because he's perfect. He's God. But when God decides to love humans, that's a very unusual thing because we aren't worth it in any way. Why? Verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2. We were dead. We're following our sin. We're going after the passions of our flesh. So what we see is this very different type of love, a love where we in no way deserve it. We in no way earn it. And yet God in his goodness frees us from it, frees us from our sin. And that's why that word, grace is said over and over. By grace you have been said in verse 5 Ephesians, and it's reiterated in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. The idea of grace and gift always go together, right? That's why when you talk about charismatic gifts, you're talking about gifts, because it's a gift of grace. Okay? The idea of grace and the idea of gift are always together. Basically, if you have grace on someone, you're giving them a gift. Right? And the idea of grace is it's not earned. Right? I've been trying to teach my daughters about this. And so I say, you know, when we give someone a gift for their birthday, did they buy it from us? We had to purchase it, right? But did they buy it from us? They say, well, no. So did they earn it from us? No. But we give it to them by grace. But then the other thing I had to have, try to teach them is, but when we gave it to them, did someone have to buy it? Like, yes, we had to buy it. And I'm like, that's what grace is about. This is not just something out of nowhere. This is not just us giving the gift of salvation at no cost. It's at a very steep cost, but not at our cost. It's at the cost of Christ. We are freed in him. Right? It says in 9, this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Right? This is not of your own doing. Who's doing it? It's God's doing, specifically God in Christ. Right? Christ buys you this. And we see this over and over in this passage. Ephesians 2:6, in Christ. Ephesians 2:7, in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, in Christ. All of these blessings of our salvation are in Christ. Which begs the question, what does it mean in Christ? Right? This is the best way I can explain it. When we use location language, like where or in or above or below with relationship to God, we're obviously speaking metaphorically, right? We're speaking of in a different type of way, right? In Psalm 42, which is a famous as the deer pants for the water passage, the psalmist says that the people around him are taunting him saying, where is your God? Where is your God? Now, if someone nowadays were to say, where is your God, right? They might say something like, when September 11th happened, where is your God? What they're saying is, your God does not exist. And that's why he didn't do anything there. Okay? Back then, though, they believed in everyone's gods. They believed in a million gods. So for you to have your own God is not the problem here. So when they were to say to the psalmist, where is your God? They're not saying, I don't believe your God exists. What are they really saying? I don't think your God has a type of relationship with you that he's going to come here and do something for you. Where is your God means you don't have the relationship with your God that you think you have. And we see this actually in the life of Israel, right? Because if you take a look at Isaiah 7, King Ahaz, not paying attention to God, God says, I'm going to protect you, even though you should get the snot kicked out of you because you're a horrible people, right? And he says, ask for me a sign. And King Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. And King Ahaz is trying to pretend like he's all holy. Oh, I don't want to test you. What he really does is he doesn't want to test God because God's going to prove himself and then he's going to have to listen. So he says, I'm not going to test you. And God says, I'm going to provide you a sign, right? And the sign he provides is, remember? Emmanuel, right? A virgin shall bear a child and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with, see the location? Us. Right? King Ahaz was struggling to believe in the relationship he had with God. He was struggling to trust that God in that relationship would look out for him. He was asking in his mind, where is God in all this? And what does God do? He answers it by saying, God's with us. I am with you and I am going to act on your behalf. I will be faithful to that. So when we see this locational language, it's relationship language. It's not where God is. It's the way that we relate to God. When we hear about the glory of God being in the temple, is God actually in the temple? No, because even Solomon says the highest heavens can't hold you. So what does Solomon say? The way that you're here is I'm going to ask you to listen to us, to relate to us. When you say you're here, you're saying you're going to relate to us. You're going to be faithful to us, that we can trust you. So this is the same thing I think that's going on here. This in Christ, similar to the abide in Christ language that you see in John 14, is when you have that right relationship with Christ, when you recognize what he's done for you and his faithfulness, when you trust in him, when all those things are going right, then you've received the benefits of what's going on. When you trust in him, that's the salvation. And that's why it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. The ultimate characteristic of our relationship with this Christ the way in which we're supposed to know him is by faith. And so what it's saying here is you are free, but only because of this relationship with Christ. You are free from your sin only because of what Christ has done. So what does this mean? I think this means that when we think about the gospel each day, it should engender humility. Because if you are free from your sin, it's not by your own doing. You needed someone else to do it. Humans are naturally an arrogant people, right? We're all prideful in our own ways. We all have ways in which we try to hide our arrogance, and we don't do it in other ways. Some people try to feign, you know, kind of spiritual humility by saying, I don't think God can use me. That's not humility. That's pride. That's saying that you have the ability to choose what your life is about, and God has no ability to affect you. That you are sovereign of your life if you think God can't do anything with it. But that's a false sense of humility, right? We show false sense of humility when we do things because we're trying to fish for compliments. We show a false sense of humility when we think, poor me. Man, things aren't going my way and I should have better. No, you shouldn't. You should be condemned. Only because of God do you have better. We show a false sense of humility because we want to be thanked. And we got to make sure that people know when we're the ones that did that or thought of that or came up with that. It comes out in our education. When we're doing our best to get good grades, because we really want people to realize how much smarter we are than they are. And, I mean, no offense to anyone in here. No one in this room is the smartest person in the world. That's just how it is. Right? I would love to be, and I'm not in the ballpark. I'm probably not the smartest person in this room in the ballpark. Right? No one here is the smartest person in the world. And yet we want people to think of us like that. We comes up in our work, in our money, in our looks, in our sports, all these things. We want to give in to this sense of pride and thinking, man, I could do it for myself. But what the gospel shows us is it's by grace. It's a gift. The gospel means we should trust because we cannot do it on our own. John Hare, who was one of my former professors at Yale, he wrote a book called The Moral Gap, and he says, there's a gap between what we are and what we should be, and everybody knows it. The question is how is that gap surmounted? There's three possible ways, he says, two of which cannot possibly be correct. One of them is just be optimistic about what we could do. The problem is we're horrible. The other possibility is just lower the standard of what we should be like. He says, that can't possibly be the case because then anybody just do whatever they would feel like it. He says, the other possibility is we can actually be what we're supposed to be, but not by ourselves. And that's his argument. His argument is from the beginning of the world, even when Adam had not yet sinned, he could only be who he was meant to be by trusting in God. So the problem with this world of ethics is the inability of us to be what we are supposed to be is based on the fact that we try to be it by ourselves. And if we were to trust, and he's a believer, if we were to trust in Christ, then we could be who we are meant to be. We cannot do it on our own, and so we in our humility need to trust God. Second, God affects your present through regeneration. Now we're going to start moving, sorry. God affects your present through regeneration, right? We were dead, but now what are we? Alive. And that's what regeneration is. The Holy Spirit gives you life. So that first point, subpoint is you have life with Christ. Ephesians 2:1 says you were dead in your transgressions, right? And in verse 5, it says it again, even when we were dead in our trespasses. But what does it say? God made us alive together with Christ. That we were dead in our sin. We were just going to do whatever our sin told us to do, and we were going to reap the benefits of it. And the benefit was we were going to be condemned, and we were going to die for it. But God made us alive. The spirit of us that was dead to him, that did not pay attention to him, that did not live for him, he is going to make alive by his work so that we could actually listen to him. He gives us the Holy Spirit in the gospel so that we can recognize the gospel. We see this back in Ezekiel, this idea, right? The people of Israel, like us, constantly failed, constantly rebelled, constantly sinned, constantly didn't pay attention to God. And so the question would be, how have they have, will they have ever have any ability to listen to God just like us? How do we have any ability ever to follow after God? And we see it in verse 22 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel. It says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations which you came. He's basically saying, you're living so horribly that even though you're supposed to be an example to the world set apart, you are not. And you're making me look bad. And so I'm going to do something about it because you cannot. So, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I, here it is, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He's saying you're not going to do it on your own. Your heart's hard, just like the Pharaoh's heart was hard. But I can give you the heart of flesh. I can put my spirit within you and you will actually be able to pay attention. You will actually be able to listen. Right? If you see in these verses, it's I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. We're not the ones that are doing it. It's God's activity in our lives as he gives us the Spirit. God, in buying us salvation, is not going to just say, I'm going to give you salvation and let you go the rest of your life doing whatever. No, God loves us too much for that. So what does he do? He gives us the Spirit so we can recognize the message of salvation. He has a Spirit indwell our lives so that it can continue to make us more holy each day. Christ gives us the possibility of living the right life because he gives us the Spirit. The gospel is important for everyday life because it gives us the chance to live by the Spirit. If you remember the gospel, you remember that your life is here by the Spirit and you will try to live by the Spirit. And what do I mean by that? Well, Ephesians 5:18, it talks about living by the Spirit. It says, do not be drunk on wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? And what you find out, what he's talking about in Ephesians, later on in Ephesians, is he's saying, if you listen to the Spirit, then your life will be what it should be. Don't be drunk because you're not in control of your actions. Be controlled, but be controlled by the Spirit of God. Right? And we find out in a parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 that the idea of being filled with the Spirit goes hand in hand with letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Right? It's the same context, the same following verses. And so the idea of being filled with the Spirit is, let the Lord speak to you through his word and listen to it. The gospel gives us a chance to live by the Spirit. The gospel gives us a chance to actually listen to the word of God and live it out. We do not want to be the drunk person who is not in control of our actions. I don't know if you've ever hear the horror stories of what happens when people. So I remember reading some story about some guy texting another guy he knows saying, how drunk was I late last night? And the other guy texts him back and says, I mean, at the end of the night, you were hugging a tree saying, this is the biggest piece of broccoli I've ever seen. I mean, you don't want to be that person. You don't want to be the person who is not in control of your actions, who is going to look foolish to the world. You want the person who has controlled actions, but actions that are controlled by the Spirit of God. The gospel gives us a chance to listen to the Spirit and also means, the gospel means we should be open to change. God saved you unto, right? He didn't just save you so that you can go on living your sinful life. He saved you from sin, so he cannot let you live in sin. So that means if you cannot go on living in sin, you need to be open to changing your life, changing towards righteousness. You need to examine your most basic actions and ask, are these in line with what God desires for my life? Second, you can be holy in Christ. Right? Ephesians 2:10. We have been saved by grace. And it's funny because when people do Ephesians 2, they all often read 8 and 9 and they never get to 10. Okay? Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says you're saved. Verse 10 says, what you're saved for. And it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? The reason why Ephesians 2:10 starts with for is basically referring to the reason why in the previous verse we cannot boast. Why can't we not boast in our actions? Because we are his workmanship. Anything that's good in our lives, it's because of how he has worked us. It's because of how he has formed us. And so any credit for the goodness of our life is credit due him. Any credit for the failures in our life is to our account. So we are his workmanship created in that same phrase in Christ Jesus. And what is it? For good works. This world is created for the glory of God. And so God created us to worship him in righteous action. And that's why he saved us. God will not save someone and not sanctify them. If someone says they're a believer and their whole life is running away from God, they are not a believer. Because God promises that he will sanctify them through the Holy Spirit. This is our purpose in this life, is to do what is right before God, but not based on our activity, but based on the gospel. That Christ saved us and gave us the Spirit to live that way. If we are not to fulfill that purpose, it is a tragedy. If you ever notice someone who's just in the wrong job, you realize that is just sad. Well, you're in college. Wrong major. You see someone who's in the wrong major? Right? So I have three kids, right? Well, I have four kids, but the fourth one, she doesn't do anything. She's chubby and happy. That's all we care about, okay? But the older three, my daughter Noelle, if she were ever to be like Jeff Wada CPA, that would be a shame. Why? Because all she wants to do all day is sing, dance, and do art. She is just creative, right? And so if she were to go in something that's non-creative, right, something that's more analytic, like philosophy, that would be a problem for me, right? Paige, she could never be an air traffic controller. Why? Because you have to have a sense of urgency. She doesn't have a sense of urgency, right? She takes long doing everything. She's kind of loving Aloha all the time. There would just be planes crashing all day long. She's an air traffic controller. Hunter can never be a tennis player. Why? Because he needs to have contact with other people in sports, okay? So he's going to have to play a sport in which he can hurt someone else or be hurt, okay? Right? If they were to do these things, it would be a shame because they're not built for those things. If we are saved by Christ and we live for ourselves, it's a shame. It is a tragedy. Why? Because we are built for a certain purpose, and as soon as something fails to fulfill its purpose, it's worthless. The gospel, that means the gospel is meant to be for our sanctification. And I think it means the gospel is the only way in which we'll be satisfied. This is what our purpose is. If we fail to seek after that purpose, we will never be happy. We will never be satisfied. This is why in John 4, when Christ comes to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, I can give you the living water. This is the only thing. If you have this, you will never need a drink of it again. He's basically saying, I can give you the only thing that can satisfy you. The only thing that can give you what you've been trying to fulfill with relationships with men and your own sinfulness. I can give you it. So we realize that the gospel shows us that God saving us unto sanctification means that living right is the only way we'll ever be happy. Seeking to live right for God. Not because we can buy our salvation, but because of what he's already done for us. That is the only way in which we'll be satisfied. Lastly, God affects your future through refinement. That eventually someday, just like gold, you refine it to take out all the junk. When we get in heaven, it's no longer to be like we are now. No longer the sin tugging at you to do the wrong thing. God will have burned it out of you. You are now defined. This means that you are now defined by your future. Look what it says in Ephesians 2:6. And this is where it gets unusual. It says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right? He's talking about, oh yeah, he's already seated us with him in the heavenly places. That can't be the case. Because I'm not seated with Christ in the heavenly place right now. What is he saying that we've already been seated with him? Right? Commentators usually speak of it as this promise of God giving you heaven is so certain that it's talking about it as if it was the past. And I think that's partially in what's involved. But I think what it's also saying is We are now already defined by our future. We are now already looked at by God as if we were those who are in heaven. Notice how God calls us, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not he will be a new creation when I resurrect him. He says he is a new creation now. Somehow now we are already defined by our future. It's like when we call someone saved. Oh, that person knows the gospel. They're saved. Are they saved? No, they're still fighting it out in this life. And they will not be actually saved until they are in heaven, resurrected and with Christ. But we call them saved now because we treat them on the basis of what their goal is, what their end is, what their future is. And it says it similarly, and not only has he raised us, but he seated us with him. We are fundamentally different by the gospel because our future is fundamentally different through the gospel. We are now, like it says, new creations. Newness, that word kainos, Jürgen Molman, who's a pretty liberal German scholar, he had a pretty interesting understanding of kainos, which means new in Greek, which basically says when something in the New Testament is new, it has some sort of connection with the past, but there's something fundamentally added or changed that is completely unforeseeable. Okay, so for example, when the new heavens and new earth are created in the end, in Revelation, it has a relationship to the past because people from the past will enter into it. It's called a city. There's roads. There's things like this world that are in it. But there's fundamentally something different. Why? There is no sin. There is no pain. There's no tears, right? We are called new creations. We have a connection with the past because that same sinful person, Josh back then, I'm still Josh now. But God's given the Holy Spirit based on the work of Christ means there's something fundamentally different about me. Something added to me that's unforeseeable. I'm no longer defined by the past. I'm no longer considered a sinner before God, but I'm considered righteous because of Christ's work and the place in heaven he's bought me. Wolfhard Pannenberg, who's another liberal German scholar. It's ironic that I'm a conservative evangelical scholar, but my expertise is in German liberalism. That's the guys I know. But anyway, he says it's kind of like an acorn. No one thinks about an oak and say, oh, that oak, that's a really old acorn, right? Everybody thinks about an acorn as an oak waiting to happen, right? That acorn is defined by its future. The oak is not defined by its past. Similarly, when someone becomes a Christian, they are no longer defined by their past. They're no longer forced into the sinfulness that their past did, but they can actually live for what they will be, which is a new creation. This means that the history that you had, God has broken. That if there's been a sin that you fought forever, there's still hope that you can overcome it. Why? Because you're a new creation. You're not defined by your history. You're defined by your future. This means that we have hope. The gospel, when you look at the gospel, it means we have hope. That no matter what sin we struggle with today, we realize where we're headed. That in heaven someday, when we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, there will be no more sin in our lives. And that's where we're going. And the fights that we fight in this life against our sin are not fights of futility. They're fights of victory. It means that we are defined by our future, and it also means that we now have a future. Because it says that in verse 7, that he is in the coming ages going to show us immeasurable riches. He's talking about heaven. I mean, we have a future, which not many people have. And that's the future that our whole life is headed towards. A life in which we are in sinless worship of God. And so our whole lives should be directed that way. When we see the gospel, we can't just see the gospel as saving us from. We got to see the gospel as saving us towards. That is what we will be. The gospel should motivate us by a glimpse of our future. I give this illustration a lot. So I have Three of my kids sleep in the same room, and they don't want to go sleep any night, ever. They don't. Okay, so I put them into bed, 8:30, at 8:45, go to sleep. 9, go to sleep. 9:15, Hunter, get back in your own bed, go to sleep. 9:30, Paige is probably asleep by now. Noelle, Hunter, go to sleep. Okay? But there is one magical night every year where I'm going to get rest. What is it? Christmas Eve. Right? Because they realize that they will go to sleep, and when they wake up, the glory of Christmas morning will show. Right? They are thinking about the future, about what it holds for them, and it's actually affecting their obedience in the present. Go to sleep. Absolutely. You want me to go to sleep at 6? Can I go to sleep like 4 in the afternoon? I want to get to Christmas. We need to be thinking about that in terms of heaven. The gospel gives us a glimpse of what heaven is. Christ, in his righteousness, buys us perfect righteousness, which we will live in forever. No more tears, no more pain. And when we look forward to that, we should say, yeah, I can get through this life, because that's where I'm headed. It's what John Piper terms future glory. A glimpse of future glory should affect our obedience today. The gospel should make you live for God, and it should make you live in love because of what he's bought you. So God affects your past through redemption. He affects your present through regeneration. He affects your future through refinement. He affects your past by saving you from your sin, which you don't deserve. So you need to be humble and trust him. He affects your present through regeneration. He gives you the Spirit, and therefore you need to live by the Spirit, which is listen to the word of God and be sanctified. And God affects your future through refinement, because he promises you heaven, where you'll no longer fight with sin. And for that reason, you have hope and you need to be motivated. I think sometimes we have a failure to live for God because we don't realize how much we need him. We forget how important he is to our lives. We forget how bad our life would be without him. And that's where our failure lies. My daughter, Noelle, she was praying. So she prays. She's been learning to pray for different members of our family very specifically by my wife. So not just, dear God, thanks for Dad. Thanks for Hunter. No, specific things for them. So she prayed for Paige the other day. Paige is by far her best friend in the world, easily. And Noelle is Paige's best friend, easily. Okay. So she prays for Paige and she says, dear God, watch over Paige, because I don't know what I would do if I didn't have her. Right? I mean, she can't imagine her life without her younger sister. Now think about your life without Christ. If I think about my life without Christ, it's unimaginable horrors. I know what it was like. It was what I was like in high school. And I was an idiot. And I was a moron. And I was spurning Christ. And I was doing evil. I was living for myself. And I was a hateful person. And I realized I need to develop this type of attitude that my daughter has. Man, God, I don't know what I would do without you. The gospel shows me I don't know what I would do without you. Help me to live for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much just for your word and how it can transform us. Lord, we know we take the gospel for granted, that there's many days that we go by so with our head caught in books and relationships, watching TV, playing video games, playing sports, that we don't even take the time to consciously recall all your great works to mind in buying us salvation. Lord, help it be something that's consistently on our heart and mind so that we will recognize our need to trust in you, recognition that we have hope. Lord, we do not know what we do without you. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.